Alan Shore, and I was born in the Holy Land, New York City. Okay, so just so you know, I am a Jewish follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you have a Jewish friend? Let's see a few hands going up. I hope all of you have at least one Jewish friend. You know who. And if you don't, you might want to see one of the pastoral staff, and that person may be able to arrange for you to meet the most important person in the world, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, who came in fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures, which came as something as a surprise to me, growing up as I did, going to Hebrew school, preparing for my bar mitzvah, and thinking that Jesus was from a foreign country somewhere. Imagine my surprise when I turned to the very first chapter of the Gospels and met in the very first verse of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The very first moment we meet Jesus, we meet a Messiah who has been placed squarely within the framework of the covenant promises that had already been given to the children of Israel, squarely in the context of the salvation history that had already begun to unfold and now would culminate in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ. So there are unfamiliar things on the table before me, and I'm going to talk about them a little bit. Because the scripture that we just read spoke of the night this was not just any night. We read in the Gospels that Jesus celebrated the Passover with the disciples on the last night of his earthly life. And what I'm here to do this morning is prayerfully deepen your understanding between the relationship of the Passover that Jesus celebrated and the Lord's Supper that plays such an important role in the celebration of Christ's life in the community of faith. We're going to connect the dots between the Exodus from Egypt under the guidance of Moses the Deliverer, the first Passover, the life and ministry of Jesus the Messiah, the Last Supper, the celebration of the Passover, and the Lord's Supper that we celebrate together. And what I'm hoping to be able to do in this very, very brief overview is to stimulate your interest so that you may perhaps want to celebrate the Passover in your church body with a full Jewish meal, or else even do it at home to invite some friends who knows even some Jewish friends, because this presentation is a marvelous witness to the relationship of Jesus the Messiah to his redeeming message, which began, as the Apostle Paul tells us, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So how many of you have ever heard the word Seder before? The Passover Seder. Passover, or Pesach, as we say it in Hebrew, means to pause over, to hover over. It references the moment in the scripture during the 10th most terrible plague that God visited upon the wickedness of Egypt, the slaying of the firstborn, where the angel of God's judgment hovered over paused over the homes of the obedient Jewish families who had placed, as they were instructed to do, placed the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts and lintels of their homes, and thus sat under the protective covering of that shed innocent blood which deflected the wrath of a justly angry God. Does this somehow resonate with you a little bit? Remind you of something, or more accurately, of someone? I certainly hope so. So, I have this Passover plate, which is a very, very important element of this Passover celebration for the Jewish people. And it usually has six elements on it. An egg, some parsley, bitter herbs, the shank bone of a lamb, a tasty little mixture called charoseth, and then another helping of bitter herbs. And I'm going to make reference to all of these things in just the next few minutes. The celebration of the Passover has changed so little since the time of Jesus that when Jewish families get together and celebrate it, as my family did when I was a child, and as I will do, hopefully again, has changed so little that when we hold the gospel accounts of the Last Supper in one hand and this little book that I'm going to talk about in just a moment in the other, we are going to see how when we read the gospels and look at this Haggadah, we are going to see this looks like where Jesus did this. This looks like where the Gospels say that the disciples are doing this. This looks like where the Gospels say Judas did this. The word Seder simply means order or procedure. It is, if you will, in Christian terms, the liturgy of the Passover. I've given this presentation in literally hundreds of churches over the years. Some of them very high church with a liturgy that they go through. Some of them churches that have an unwritten liturgy. I've had people maybe say to me, "We don't have a liturgy in our church." And I say to them, "Really? Do you open with prayer?" "Well, yes, we open with prayer." "Do you have a reading of the scripture?" "Well, yes, we have a reading of the scripture." "Do you have a sermon?" "Well, yes, we have a sermon." "Do you end with a benediction?" "Well, yes, we end with a benediction." And I say, "Well, guess what? You have a liturgy, whether you know it or not." This may be called the liturgy of the Passover. The Passover Haggadah, which simply means the telling forth of the story. Now, this is a very modest, inexpensive little Passover Haggadah the Chosen People Ministries puts out. And if you were to visit a Jewish museum, I don't know if they have such a thing here in Vancouver, but you would find Passover Haggadahs, some of which are hundreds of years old, from all over the world, beautifully illustrated, some of them smuggled out of Europe during World War II, some of which have stories of their own to tell, if they could but speak. So, I'm not asking for hands. Ask yourself, how many of you were born in another country? Huh? How many of you have parents that were born in another country? How many of you have grandparents that were born in another country? How many of you speak Chinese at home? How many of you have grandparents who spoke Chinese? So, there is a tremendous, by the way, similarity. I love coming to Chinese churches, I have to tell you this, because there I find among Chinese people the greatest affinity and similarity and parallel with Jewish people. A history that goes back thousands of years, history and culture, language that goes back thousands of years, a very strong ethic of family unity, usually, a great value of education and achievement, usually, and lastly, a tremendous love of Chinese food. There may not be many Chinese people coming into Jewish delicatessens, but I can assure you the first restaurant I was ever taken to as a child was a Chinese restaurant. And if you go to Jewish weddings, you will likely find a Chinese buffet hidden in some corner or other. And you are a dispersed people, just as Jewish people are a dispersed people. Chinese communities in large cities all over the world. Chosen People Ministries actually has a ministry in Hong Kong. And some of our finest staff members, believe it or not, our finest staff members and evangelists are of Chinese background. Go figure. So the Passover, which has changed so little since the time of Jesus, which is encapsulated in this little book called the Haggadah, is structured around four cups of wine that are ritually drunk throughout the course of the evening. Each of these four cups stands for one of the four I wills of Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. The first is the cup of sanctification. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The second is the cup of judgment or the cup of plagues. I will rid you out of their bondage. The third cup, a very important cup as we shall see, is the cup of redemption. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And the fourth cup is the cup of praise. I will take you for me as a people. And the cup and the red of the wine represents the blood of the Passover lamb, which was shed, as I described earlier, during the 10th most terrible plague that God visited upon the wickedness of Egypt. And as the Passover Seder begins to unfold, one of the things that is done, and I'm going to have to pantomime it this morning for you, but I think you'll get the idea, that everybody takes some of the parsley, it's called karpas, and holds it up and dips it into a little cup of salt water. Just as the red of the wine represents the blood of the Passover lamb, so it is that the parsley represents the hyssop that the scripture tells us was used to place the blood upon the doorposts and lintels of the Jewish homes that sat under the protection of that shed innocent blood. And the salt water represents the tears that the children of Israel shed in their bondage. Well, after that is done, the leader of the Passover Seder takes a piece of unleavened bread out from what is called a matzah tash. It is a unity of three pockets, each of which contains a piece of unleavened bread. And that unleavened bread is called matzah. And the leader of the Passover Seder will break the matzah in half. And I don't know how long they've been making matzah like this with the piercings and the stripes, but whenever I look at it, I am reminded of Isaiah chapter 53, which tells us that he was pierced for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. So the leader of the Seder breaks the Passover bread, the matzah in half, and replaces one of the halves inside the matzah tash and takes the other half and wraps it in its own special covering and hides it. It's called the afikoman, and I'll explain that a little bit later. And if we were having a meal, all of the children at the meal during the meal would be scurrying around trying to find the hidden matzah, trying to find the afikoman. All through the week leading up to Passover, the Jewish woman of the house, the Jewish mother, has been taking all of the leaven out of the house, all of the leavening agents such as yeast and whatnot, and taking it out of the house because the house is not supposed to have any leaven during Passover. And what the mother will do sometimes is take a few little crumbs of it at the very end and sprinkle it under a bed or under a bureau, and will go around with the children with a special dustpan and a feather, and will feather the last few crumbs of leaven onto the dustpan and go and open the door and fling it to the four winds to signify that this house is now purified of leaven and ready to celebrate the Passover. You know, Jesus refers to leaven as a symbol of sin in the Gospels, where he says, beware of the leaven of false teaching. You may have heard the expression, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the thing about the matzah is described in the telling of the story of the Exodus, which is in chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It says that the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt and began to give some instructions that they are to take a lamb, an unblemished lamb, take them from the sheep or the goats, and they are to be slaughtered at twilight, and they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. Well, we already talked about that. One of the three essential elements of the Passover. We already mentioned that. Then the scripture goes on to say that same night they are to eat the meat over the fire along with the second element, bitter herbs, that we haven't mentioned yet. And bread made without yeast, that is the matzah. And the reason that the bread is made without yeast is that after Pharaoh finally told the children of Israel they could go, they had to leave in haste. Remember the story. Moses and Aaron would come before Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship the Lord their God. Pharaoh would agree. Then he'd change his mind, God would visit a plague upon them, frogs. Pharaoh would change his mind again, your people can go. Then he would change it back, no they can't. And over and over and over again until the 10th most terrible plague that God visited upon the wickedness of Egypt. And these verses come hurtling toward us through the centuries, in my mind, with every bit as much of the intensity that they were originally spoken. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Those people had a very small window of opportunity to leave, and we understand that they had such little time, no time to add leavening to their bread. They put the unleavened lumps on their backs and marched out of their bondage toward their freedom under the blazing sun of the ancient Near Eastern world, and that bread literally baked on their backs as they went. Well, as we move on, we understand that just as the blood of the wine, the red of the wine represents the blood of the Passover lamb, and the parsley represents the hyssop that was used to place that blood on the doorposts and the lintels, and the salt water represents the tears of the children of Israel, that the bread is called the bread of affliction, the bread of suffering. And so it is that we come to a milestone moment that we can read about in the Gospels. How many of you have ever seen a picture of the Last Supper? Leonardo da Vinci. Practically everybody has. Bunch of Italian-looking disciples sitting around a table, you know, and maybe they wouldn't have sat at a table exactly, because even to this day, Near Eastern people sit on cushions and they eat from a common dish. But for some reason, the translation says that Jesus and the disciples reclined at table. Reclined at table. But with all of its inaccuracies, that picture is redeemed by the expression on the faces of the disciples, the expression on the face of Jesus, because this is the moment where we meet in the Gospels, where it says that Jesus became exceedingly sorrowful, the man of sorrows. And the disciples asked, "What is it, Jesus? What's the matter?" And he said, "One of you is going to betray me." And that's the moment in the picture where they're all standing there going, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" And Jesus says, "The one who dips with me is my betrayer." And you can imagine Jesus and Judas standing together or sitting together, reclining together, each with a piece of matzah in their hand. And that matzah comes down into that dish of bitterness, and maybe their eyes lock as Jesus says, "What you must do now, do quickly." Because the bitter herbs represent the bitterness of bondage. The bitterness of bondage. Then comes a very tasty little mixture of apples, nuts, cinnamon, perhaps honey. It's called haroset. It's sort of the consistency of a little bit of thicker than applesauce. And it represents the mortar that the children of Israel used to make the bricks to build the building projects that Pharaoh enslaved them to complete. So all of the feasts of Israel are a kaleidoscope of smells and tastes and colors, all of it for the purpose of reinforcing the telling of the story. A multimedia event centuries before the word multimedia was even thought of. And at this point, dinner is served. And what a dinner it is. Growing up as I did, we would journey to Brooklyn, New York, to my Uncle Albert and Aunt Minnie's house, and the whole family would celebrate the Passover together. And it was as though, through this celebration, would take me back in time, until it was as though I was standing with the children of Israel in the presence of Moses, the deliverer, awaiting the salvation of our God. An unbroken chain of narrative storytelling events, knowing that if one generation fails to tell that story, it would be lost forever, and now even up to this present moment. And as I said earlier, as the dinner is proceeding, children are looking for the afikoman. Afikoman is a funny word. It means after dinner, entertainment, dessert maybe, but afikoman also means he who comes. And some years it would be I who would be finding the afikoman, and I would bring it to my Uncle Albert and give it to him. And he would reach down into his voluminous front pocket and bring out a quarter. Because the tradition is that the leader of the Seder must redeem the afikoman with a gift of money. And it was at this milestone moment that we read in the scripture that Jesus took bread and broke it and distributed it to his disciples. And he did what he did so frequently in the course of his ministry, to take an already existing thing, explain its meaning, expand its meaning, explode its meaning, fulfill it, and make it sing to us with his own voice, in his own presence, because it was as though he said, as he distributed this bread, up until now you have understood this to be the unleavened bread of affliction, the bread of suffering of the children of Israel. Now understand this bread in a new way. This bread is my suffering. This bread is my affliction. This bread is me. And the scripture tells us that likewise he took the third cup, the cup of redemption. And it was as though he said, up until now you have understood this cup to be the shed, innocent blood of the Passover lamb. Now understand this cup in a new way. This cup is my blood. This cup is me, for I am that lamb. There are two other things. The shank bone of the lamb on the Passover plate represents the Passover sacrifice that can no longer be made in Judaism because of the destruction of the temple. But as believers in Messiah, we understand that our high priest does not go year after year after year into the Holy of Holies, as we read in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. No, our high priest brings the offering once and for all. And not only does he bring the offering, he himself is that pure, unblemished offering. Once and for all, it is finished. Hallelujah. The Passover plate also has an egg. We don't know exactly how the egg rolled onto the Passover plate, but it represents a second Passover offering. How is it possible that an egg can represent a sacrifice? Because the point of sacrifice, beloved, is not death. It includes death, yes, death, death, death. But the point of sacrifice is life. God's final word to us is not a word of death. It is a word of life. And what more wonderful and apt symbol of new life in all of its possibility and future could there be than in the wonderful and mysterious shape of our friend the egg? We have cushions here and an empty seat. The cushions represent the fact that we recline at Passover. You read the scripture, Jesus and the disciples reclined. This is not just a poetic turn of phrase. We recline at Passover. Let me put it this way. Just as some Christians get down on their knees to pray, so that their physical posture reflects the inner condition of dependence upon God and humility. So it is to recline at Passover is the physical posture of freedom, the freedom that God has accomplished for us through his great work on our behalf. The empty seat is the seat of Elijah the prophet, because in Jewish tradition, the coming of Elijah precedes the coming of Messiah. But Matthew 11 tells us, as Jesus is speaking to the disciples, that if you can receive it, it is John the Baptist who has come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, to prepare the way of the Lord and to make straight his paths. Well, finally, we come to the fourth cup, the cup of praise. I will take you for me as a people. And if anyone ever asks you to sum up the whole message of the Bible in one verse, you could do a lot worse than to tell them Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. Because this verse is not found only in Exodus. It's found in Jeremiah. It's found in Ezekiel. It's found elsewhere. It's even found in the book of Revelation. Behold, the dwelling place of God is now with men, and he shall live with them, for they shall be his people, and he shall be their God. All 66 books of the Bible bring us to and summon us toward this single shining truth. So, beloved, we live now in this age between the third and the fourth cup. I like to think of the first three cups as cups that have already been accomplished on our behalf: the cup of sanctification, the cup of judgment, the cup of redemption. The cup of praise is the cup of the future, the fullness of the kingdom. We live between the already and the not now, the not yet. We live between the flesh pots of Egypt and the promised land of Eretz Yisrael, the land of Egypt. We live between the now and the fullness of the kingdom. And what are we doing here? I want to suggest to you that we are here to shine as beacons of Christ to a world that stands desperately in need of him. And if you don't believe me, just open your eyes. And one of the things I want to offer you is the opportunity to pray about and to partner with and even, who knows, to participate in Jewish missions. Because I'm telling you, some of our finest evangelists, I have helped to lead our summer campaign in New York City for many years, and some of our finest evangelists are of Chinese background. So take some time and think about it, because if I had a whole other half hour or so, I could make a case to you that Jewish missions, Jewish evangelism, ought not to be some afterthought when you think about evangelism, but is actually the keystone of the Great Commission. Because as Jewish people come to know the Messiah more and more, it is a sure sign of his soon return. And I'll be standing at the back to answer any questions that any of you might have. And I thank you for the opportunity of being present with you today. And I invite you to join me in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we look to you as the author and finisher of our faith, we seek your guidance, dear Lord. We seek your guidance to direct our lives, to show us the spheres of service that you wish us to engage in, and to live obediently and joyfully for the sake of the kingdom of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.